Welcome to Cornerstone, where we are seeing lives changed through the truth of God's Word and the love of God's people. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Daniel Ostendorf. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Lord, indeed, this last weekend with Thanksgiving, we got a chance to celebrate God's greatness and goodness, and I hope that you had a chance to do that. As God's people, we, more than anyone else in the world, have so much to be thankful for. For the things that we are thankful for are not just the things that we enjoy day to day, but they are, as we'll see today, the things that we will enjoy for all of eternity. So we're grateful for things that last and matter. Well, I'm so excited to be together today to finish up our series in Malachi. So if you've joined us at all for this series, then today we're going to wrap it up and we'll kind of do a recap of some of the areas. So if you've missed a week, we'll try to catch you up to speed. Got a question for you. Does knowing how the story ends make a difference? Part of the wonder of watching my kids grow up and experience stories for the first time, whether it's the Chronicles of Narnia book or it's a TV show or a movie or a story even that their grandpa was telling this last weekend of God's faithfulness, is that they find themselves on the edge of the seat, unsure of how things will turn out. What's the end of the story? How's it going to come out? How's it going to wrap up? And, you know, as an adult, I'm somewhat jaded. I know that we typically only tell good stories, so I typically know that the stories will end well, but my kids don't know that. They're not old enough yet to realize that we tell stories that tend to end well. And I don't know if you've ever experienced this with a child, but we'll get to a point in a movie where it looks like the bad guys are going to win, right? That climactic moment. And they're like, turn it off. And you're like, no, hang in there. You're going to see the good guys win. Like, no. I can't take this suspension and the suspense of the bad guys possibly winning. Truth is, I don't think they're the only ones that want to give up in the middle of the story, for fear that things might not turn out the way we hope they will. If you knew how easy or hard your marriage would you have begun all those years ago? If you knew that you'd be successful at basketball or that you wouldn't be successful at basketball, soccer, or volleyball, would it have changed the way you practiced? You see, by and large, we've been cultivated, we've been shaped to expect stories to end well. Will James Bond live to the end of the story to fight another day? 24 out of 25 times, he will. Spoiler alert. Will Hercule Poirot or Sherlock Holmes catch the culprit? Will the Hardy Boys live to solve another crime? Here's the most mysterious of them all. Will your favorite Hallmark movie end with a kiss and the two protagonists falling in love?
Always.
My father-in-law and I love to tease our wives. I wonder how this Hallmark story will end. We never know.
Actually, we always know. Always know.
Very rarely do we enjoy stories that don't end well. On the other flip side of that coin, very rarely do we forget the stories that disappoint us. For many of us, it's the relationships that end poorly that are the hardest to forget. For many of us, it's the moments in our lives that were full of disappointment that are the hardest to shake. There is something about a hard ending, about a disappointing ending that sticks with us. In college, I used to really enjoy the craft of movies, how script writers and actors and cinematographers and lighting and sound and all of that could come together to tell a captivating story. And I also loved stories that kind of broke the mold a little bit. So I watched a movie called Arlington Road. I can't really suggest it now. But it stars Tim Robbins and Jeff Bridges, and one of those, I won't tell you who, is a terrorist trying to bomb an FBI building. And I remember getting home one break and told my mom and dad, you have to watch Arlington Road. It won't end like you expected. It's going to got twists and turns. It's fascinating. To this day, they won't let me live down the fact that the bad guys win in the end. And every time they want to get at me, like, don't take Daniel's movie suggestions. He likes movies where the bad guys win. I don't really like movies where the bad guy wins. I just like that they fool us at the end. The truth is that the ending matters. It shapes how we see the world. It shapes how the way we live now in the moment. And the truth is, if we mistake the moment, the present moment, for the ending, we will often find ourselves growing discouraged, disenchanted, and wanting to give up altogether. How many times in our life have we felt like the moment that we're in is the way that it will always be? That the moment we're in is the end of the story? and we grow discouraged and disheartened. Well, I want to give you encouragement. The minor prophets in Malachi have not been a story of full of encouragement necessarily, but God's final word, his final words not only in Malachi, but his final words for all of time are full of encouragement for us. And that's what we're going to look at today. As we get ready to start, will you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today. Thank you for the chance to be together again as your people, to worship you, to proclaim how great you are and how wonderful you are and who you are and what you've done. And God, is an incredible thing that we don't worship an idol made out of stone, but Lord, we worship the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who stepped down into our lives, born as a baby on that Christmas day so many thousand years ago, that we might know you. So Lord, I thank you this morning that not only do we get to worship the God we know, but we get to hear from the God we know. So Lord, I just pray that as we open your word, as we walk through it, would you, through your word, through your Holy Spirit, speak to each of our lives that we might more faithfully follow you because we know the end. It's in your name we pray, amen. Well, today we wrap up a six-week series of Malachi, as I mentioned, and you may not know this, but this was not a master plan. I don't get any credit for this other than God working, so I get no credit for it. It's actually all God. But as we were trying to figure out what to do at the end of the year right before Christmas, I wanted us to anticipate Christmas. Well, come to find out, IBC is also studying Malachi. Andy jumped in and has been studying Malachi on Wednesday nights with our youth. How many youth pastors walk their kids through Malachi? I mean, it's just an incredibly awesome opportunity. ABF, as you know, has been studying Ezra and Nehemiah, which happens about the same time. And so it's been a joy to know that over the last 6 weeks and the next weeks to follow, our whole church body is walking through the story of Malachi together. It is the final book in our Old Testament. It is, in many ways, God's final word of the Old Testament, with a 400-year gap before Christ comes. And there's this intertestamental period in which we don't see any new prophecies or prophets in a way that we recognize in the canon. And there's this question mark in those 400 years, when will God fulfill his promises? That's part of what I've hoped for this series, is that as we head to Christmas, we might anticipate life on this side of the cross. When will that promise be fulfilled? And when it is fulfilled, what weight does it bring with it? Well, we've talked about how it's about the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah. The people have returned to the land, but they've not returned to faithfully walking with the Lord. And so the entire book has been a call to return to God, to return to faithful worship of him, faithful following of him for who he is and what he's done. You might remember as the people returned to the land, the temple that was rebuilt paled in comparison to Solomon's temple. So there was disappointment there. The walls around Jerusalem have been rebuilt under Nehemiah, but the city is still in shambles inside, and the people are disappointed there. There's been famine and hardship and economic depravity, and there's been enemies on the outside that they've attacked them. And so the people have grown discouraged, and honestly, they've drifted into complacency and apathy, even cynicism, and possibly even anger. God, how could you call us back here only to let these things happen to us? And so the book has been a call for the people to hold fast to who God is and what he's called them to, despite their circumstances. That's been a hard thing. And so God has walked the people through it in six distinct conversations or disputations. He begins, as all of our stories do, with God, with his love for us and who he is, that he has chosen us and covenanted with us, that we are his people. And it's his great love that everything else flows from. And because of his great love for the people, they get to call him specific names. They get to call him Father and call him Lord or Master. As a result of that, he calls them to fear him reverently, to honor him as their Father, to worship him rightly as he deserves. God reminds us through this book that he is a faithful God, and so he calls them to faithfulness in their marriages and faithfulness in their worship and faithfulness in their community. God has called them and said, you think the evil people are winning, but I am coming and there will be a day of justice. So trust that I will come. And as we've seen, he has come in Christ. And as we see today, he will come again. And those two comings of the Lord are pivotal to return the people's heart to him and then final judgment. God has said, hold fast to those truths of my promises in the midst of an evil day. Last week, we looked at God promising, I will provide for you. if you will trust me even in the midst of hardship, if you will worship me, if you will give to me what is my due, even in the midst of a difficult time, see that I am not a God who will fulfill my promises to provide for your every need. So today, we get God's final word. It's almost as if the conversation is wrapped up. And what we're looking at today is the people have heard what God has said through Malachi, and now we're going to see what they do with it. What decisions do they make as a result of what he's called them to? Now, what we're going to see in this final word is really what we're going to hear from Jesus and Matthew here later this year. In Matthew 7, Jesus says these words to his disciples. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate that is wide and the way is easy, it leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. But the gate that is narrow, the way is hard, but it leads to life, and those who find it are few." What we're going to see in God's final words in Malachi today is essentially the same argument. God has done the initial work. He has chosen, he has redeemed, he has called us his own, but then people are called to faithfully respond to his love, to follow him. God says, "I have saved you, I have called you, but I've saved you not just from something, but to something. I've called you to faithfully walk with me as a result of my goodness to you." When we live the life that God has called us to, we experience the richness of his goodness, the steadfastness and faithfulness of our God. And that's what we'll see today. So in Malachi, as we draw the book to a close, just as Jesus said in Matthew, we're going to see those who choose the wide path, we're going to see those who choose the narrow path. And in the midst of both of those stories, we're going to be reminded of the hope of the Messiah and the joy of a God who comes into the world to save us. So with that, let's pick up in Malachi 3, verses 13, and we're going to read to the very end of the passage, the end of the book. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, 'How have we spoken against you?' You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stalls, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On that day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Well, as we read through that passage, you might have noticed that it breaks down to a couple of key components. Here's the two sections. First, Malachi builds a contrast for us of those who are arrogant, those who are evildoers, those who reject the Lord, and those who fear the Lord. And then based on that contrast, then God responds with a message for both groups. So let's walk through the passage and see what God has to say. The first group he addresses are those who have rejected him. Now, this is unique. We have not seen language like this in the entire book that spends so much time on the message of those rejecting God. Typically, it's half a verse. It's a couple comments here, and it jumps straight in to God's response. But this one actually spends two or three verses on their claim against God. Why the change all of a sudden? We've walked through six disputations. Why is this one different? I would argue that it hits home their firm, committed rejection of God. That here in these verses, what we get is God has said, "Return to me," and the people have said, "I will not return. I have heard you, I have given you your day, and I will not return." These are people who have dug their heels in and made a firm rejection of the Lord. Notice the language in this passage. God's accusation, your words, your charges against me have been strong, hard, rigid, immovable. They've said things like, what good is it to serve God? What do we get from it? Take this in light of all that Malachi has said up to this point. What good is it to honor and fear God? What good is it to be faithful as God's faithful and love our wives? What good is it to worship rightly? What good is it to give God our best? What good is it to trust God even in the hard times? What good is it? What good does it do me to do what God's called me to do? The second half of this verse where it says, of walking as in mourning before the Lord, scholars say, is a way of saying, what good is it to walk in humility for my sin or in repentance for my sin? Why should I be sorry for my sin, they say. Like, not only God, why should I walk in the way you've called me? Why should I be sorry for the things that I've been doing? And they turn as if to back up their argument. They turn to what they see in the world around them. Hey, they say, hey, look how the good, the evil prosper. The arrogant, the evil, they are blessed. So shouldn't I chase that? God, what good is it to worship you? What good is it to confess my sin if it gets me nothing? Shouldn't I just live like those around me who seem to have it figured out? Shouldn't I live like those who prosper? Yes, they seem to flaunt their sin on their shirt sleeves. God, they seem to put you to the test and you never show up and they always win the test. Church, I don't think it's super hard for us to think about people in our day who do something similar. To think about our politicians and our business leaders and our media darlings who have all the wealth in the world and seem to flaunt sin, who seem to openly reject God or even give God lip service, but then walk in sin, and it's as if God doesn't see and care. Whether or not you agree with his policies and his decisions, Trump is not the most humble of man, and yet God, he has been richly blessed. It would be easy to look at Trump and say, I should walk as Trump walks because look what I might get as a result. He's not the only one like that that we are tempted to follow. If this sounds familiar, you might remember this is a follow-up from the charges a couple of weeks ago. We have moved from, does God bless the wicked, to an arrogant decision, God definitely blesses the wicked. Take a look at Malachi 2:17 from a few weeks ago. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Where is the God of justice? By the time we get to this point in Malachi 3, the people have made their decision. They've heard God say that I am coming, that there will be justice to come, and they've rejected that. They said, no, God, there is no justice in this world. There is no point in doing what's right. There is no point in serving you. We get nothing from it. What's interesting here is what's underlying this attitude. Faith is only worth it if it benefits me. That's essentially what those who rejected God have said. It's a sort of rational practicality that's not too far removed from our own day. Would it be unfair to say maybe some of us have wrestled with this question? I know I have in my life. God, is it really worth doing what's right? Because look at what it could cost me. But if I do what's wrong, oh, I could get all these benefits. At school, why turn in work that's all my own when I can get a better grade if I cheat or I take advantage of test banks that are online? At work, why should I miss the promotion by speaking up for what's right? If I do what everyone else is doing, I've got a shot at a raise or a promotion that my family needs. At home, why should I tithe and give to God? No one but he knows. And gosh, I've got a lot of bills to pay, and I've got a vacation to save for. I've got a larger home or a nicer car that I want or my wife wants or my kids want. God, is there any benefit in following you when I can make these other decisions that seem to pay off more readily? Church, where are you? Where have you been in your walk with the Lord? I worry that far too many of us, including my own heart at times, are content to follow Jesus as long as it works for us. When it gets difficult, we're open to bailing on it. When we have a hard time paying the bills, when we don't get that promotion, when life is difficult because we've chosen what's right, are we on the verge, are we open to, are we considering rejecting it all? Because those who are doing wrong are blessed. And yet, in that rational practicality of trying to play the odds, which is better, which will pan out better, we miss the fact that it's all about a deep relationship with the God who loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us. He says, trust me, even in that. Now, what I want to encourage us with before we move on is that, yes, we're seeing here at this part of Malachi a firm and final rejection of the Lord. But what I want to make clear is Scripture is clear that that rejection is not final until the day of judgment, which we'll look at shortly. God can always redeem those who've rejected him at a season. I want to share a few stories with us to remind us of this truth. And over the last couple of weeks, we've seen Ayan Hirsi Ali, who was born a Muslim in Somalia, who then became an atheist, declare that she is now a Christ follower. God is calling people from all ends of the world to himself, out of rigid rejection of him to a softened heart that accepts him. In Scripture, we've seen the story of Paul, who not only watched as Stephen was stoned, but held the coats of those who did the stoning, become a follower of Christ. We've seen C.S. Lewis, who rejected Christianity and was an atheist through his 20s, come to Christ and become a compelling voice for the gospel. So for those of you who have family members who you fear have rejected God, I want to tell you it's never too late. Now, one day it will be too late. But until that day, we pray for their salvation. I read this morning a quote from C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity. He says this, all we call human history, money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empire, slavery, the long, terrible story of man is him trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. Isn't that in essence what this argument is? Look at the evil, they're blessed. Man, they're happy, God. I wish I was happy like them. Maybe if I do the things they do, God, I would be blessed and happy like they are. Now, you'll notice that God doesn't actually immediately respond to this, as he has in the other disputations. First, we're going to see a different response in verse 16. So let's pick up in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasure possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. So we've seen those who have rejected God. Now we see those who fear him. Those who have responded to God's call to return, to fear him as master and Lord, as we saw in chapter 1. Those who have said, God, I hear you, and I want to return to you, not just to the land. And out of this fear, what does fear, a healthy fear of God, lead to? It leads to us honoring him, to obeying him, to trusting him, to choosing him as our master and Lord of our life. It leads to us seeking to faithfully follow him because of a healthy, reverent fear of who he is. Now, these are the people who heard God and responded to him, and they came together and they spoke. And we love the question, what could they have spoken about? We don't know exactly, but I think it's not too much to assume a couple of things. I think one, they probably spoke together to encourage each other. It is not an easy thing to follow God when it looks like the rest of the world is winning by not following him. So I think they spoke together to encourage one another. I think we've seen the arguments of those who rejected God. Perhaps they spoke together to equip one another to say, that's not true. God doesn't rejoice in evil. God does not reward those who reject him and hold fast to our Heavenly Father. So they came together in community, perhaps that beautiful vision here of what the church looks like, to speak about who God is and what he's promised and what he is not, though the world claims he is. And the Lord, who last week said, if you'll return to me, I will return to you, returns to them in one of the most beautiful passages in this entire book. The Lord paid attention to them. Like a dad who's busy his work and he stops and he looks his kids and he gives them their entire focus. God pays attention to them. Not only does he pay attention to those who feared him, he heard them. You might remember in the people's exile in Egypt, their cry was, God, do you even see us? Do you even hear our cries to save us? And one of the great testimonies of Exodus is God heard and he paid attention and he saved and redeemed them. The same could be said, of the exile period that they've just come out of. He heard them, he paid attention, and he responded. But not only did God pay attention to them, not only did he hear them, do you see what happens next in this passage? A book of remembrance was brought before him, and their names were written in it. In Revelation, John speaks of a similar book. It's the book of which our names are written in the book of life. The encouragement here is that regardless if whatever's going on in the world, if we will return to God, if we will fear him, if we will follow him, whether we're living in Greatwood or in a refugee camp in northern Iraq, whether we're living in Africa in a slum, whether we die of a wonderful old age or we die at a young age of cancer or as a martyr for our faith, regardless of what our story plays out, if we have returned to the Lord and feared him and accepted Christ as Savior, our names are written in this book of remembrance, the book of life. So God says, you feared me, and regardless of what happens, you are mine. How incredible is that? The God of the universe not only paid attention to them, he heard them, he wrote their book in the name of life, he now says, you are mine. You are mine for all time, is what he's communicating here. It's a beautifully condensed way of saying what Jeremiah pre-exile had said, what Ezekiel and Zechariah have said. For in those books, God said, I will be their God and they will be my people on the day they return to me. So God says they will be mine on that glorious day. Church, the final day, the day of judgment, when all things matter the most, when eternity begins, it's on that day that God says they will be mine. Not only will they be mine, they will be my treasured possession. This is the language of covenantal love, of God's faithful, steadfast love to us. That regardless of what this life brings, the hardship and the challenges, God says, you will be mine. Church, I think we often think of the prophets as being the words of a heavy-handed God. How many in our day and age have said, oh, I don't like the God of the Old Testament, he's mean. Give me the God of the New Testament. But what we see here is not the heavy-handed words of a heavy-handed God. We see the joyful celebration of a heavenly Father who's delighted in his children who have responded to him and said, you will be mine, my treasured possession. Our ladies have been studying through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John this fall, and it makes me think of 3rd John 4, in which John writes, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. If that's true of us as earthly humans, how much more so of our Heavenly Father, who delights when we walk with him, when we're faithfully following him, regardless of the cost. Well, in this passage, God then goes on to say, not only will they be mine, my treasured possessions on that glorious day, but I will spare them as a man spares his son. Now, in our English language, we think of spare as, oh, man, by the skin of their teeth they got through. Man, I spared them. They were right up to the edge. It's like an action movie, right? And you're like the good guy's like moving towards the table saw, right? And it's about to kill him. And then everything stops and he's saved. That's not the language here. That's not what spare means in Malachi. The word here is one of tender-hearted, compassionate action. It's the Heavenly Father who reaches down and lifts up and wraps his arms around, who pulls out of the depths, who says, you are not only mine, but I will spare you all judgment. I will wrap my arms around you in tender, compassionate action as your Father. What God is telling these people who have chosen to fear him is he says, following God, seeking to be obedient to what he's called us to, is the opposite of pointless, for it has eternal value and benefit. For you're spared from what? You're spared from judgment. God says there will be a day where I will make the distinction you don't now see. Right, the charge of the arrogant was, there's no distinction. God blesses the arrogant and the evil. What good is it to do good? For nothing comes of it. And God says to those who have feared him, hey, hold fast. Because there will be a day where I will make a distinction between those who have not feared me and those who have. There will be a day where righteousness reigns supreme, as we'll see in a second, for those who serve God and those who reject him. Craig Ian, in his 1984 commentary, wrote this. He said, a society may decide to abandon the distinction between good and evil. Boy, does that sound like our day. But God never abandons it. What a good word for us in a world today that calls evil good and good evil. Well, the day of judgment is a recurring theme throughout Scripture. We get it in Exodus and Psalms and Daniel and Luke and Philippians and Revelations. And so the day of judgment is not an Old Testament idea, though it is in the Old Testament. It is an idea through the entirety of Scripture. And God wants to hit home what that day means. So let's take a look at the beginning of Malachi 4 now. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so it will leave them neither root nor branch, neither that which sustains a tree nor that which comes off it. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stalls, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Day is repeated 5 times in today's passage. There is a day. Today is not that day, which is clear in this passage, but there will come a day, and on that day, there will be 2 outcomes. For those who at the end of their lives and at the end of all things have chosen to continue to reject God and pursue evil, who have been arrogant, thinking they have the world figured out, those who do not fear him, there's the reality of the fire of hell, in which all that they've acquired in this life will be burned up, and like stubble, there will be nothing left but ashes. So as we walk through this life, those who do evil and seem to be blessed for it, that blessing is short-lived, for it will all be gone. For those who fear God and walk through a life and feel like they never have quite what they want, God says there is a day where those who have rejected me will lose all that they have. Then he goes on to say, on that day, those of you who have chosen me, there will be blessing beyond imagination. For those of you who have feared my name, which should take us back to week 2 of this series, for those of you who have chosen to fear me as Master and Lord, to follow me as Father, those who have trusted in me despite famine, those who have given me their best when they could have sold it at the market, those who have remained faithful to their wife and their husband and their families, regardless of the challenges, those who have returned to the Lord, that day that is coming will be an incredible day. For the Son of Righteousness shall rise. It is a new day, Malachi tells us, in which righteousness will reign supreme. Evil will no longer be rewarded, but that which is good, that which is right, will win the day. And in the culture of the ancient Near East, not only is it the Son of Righteousness, it's a title for a person. And so there comes a day when the Son of Righteousness will rise again. Now, we've seen the Son of Righteousness in Christ died on the cross, but he will return again with healing in his wings. This day of righteousness, this day of judgment in which righteousness rises, will bring healing to the hurts and the heartaches of life. The losses that we carry now that we can't heal fully will be fully healed on that day. There's the promise of Revelation 21, and what a glorious day it will be. Now, church, don't miss what happens in verse 2, because I don't think it's by accident. You've got people who are in Jerusalem and Judea at this time. They're looking at the arrogant, and they're winning, and they're wondering, should I follow them? We've got some who've chosen, no, I'm not going to follow them. God, I'm going to follow you, but it's costly. In verse 2, we get the word you. It's almost as if Malachi and God slow down and say, hey, I want to speak to you. You who are choosing the hard decision. You who are making the decision to walk and fear me and faithfully follow me. Despite the fact that you will miss out on opportunities, life will be difficult. You, I want you to hear this. For on that day, you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stalls. On that day, though this is a hard life, that day you will celebrate. So much so that like a calf from the stall, you won't be able to stop yourself kicking and jumping and being so excited for the day of meeting your Savior face to face. I had a conversation with 2 sweet sisters in Christ recently, and they were saying, you know, we really like this church, but you're a pretty reserved group. There's not a whole lot of like hand raising and celebrating on Sunday morning. Like, yeah, that's kind of our culture. But there will be a day. There will be a day when even Cornerstone will celebrate and jump and be excited for what God has done. There will be a day, that day when Christ comes, that we won't help but celebrate with joy, like calves leaping from the stalls. So Malachi and the Lord wants us to look at that long-term perspective. We know how it ends. Can we walk faithfully with him in the midst of difficulty now? For we know there comes a day when righteousness will rise, when with healing on its wings, when we will jump from the stalls like a calf with celebration and joy. It's almost as if Malachi and God are telling us what Paul will write to the church in Galatians 6:9. I was reminded of this morning. Paul writes to the church of Galatians, he says, "Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." The call throughout this entire book has been to return to the Lord and then to walk faithfully with him despite the challenges. Despite how things look in the world around us, in which justice seems upside down and the evil are winning and the good are being punished. The truth is God has not died, though Nietzsche, 150 years ago at the end of the 19th century, claimed that we had killed him. God is not dead, nor is he fallen asleep, nor is he distant. God sees, God hears, and there will be a day in which all will be set right. For the truth is that God will have the final word. And today is not the final word in our life. God will have the final word on that day. What about you? But walking through Malachi has been convicting and challenging for me, as God has reminded me of who he is and what he's done, and my call to walk more faithfully with him has been sobering. For ways that I haven't done that, for ways that I've trusted in my own strength or been led astray by the world around me. And yet today, the final words of Malachi remind us of the great news of a final day. The final words of Malachi remind us that God, not us or others or our culture or the circumstances around us, will have the final word. The truth is, church, that we know how the story ends. And God's reminded us of that this morning. Unless we miss it in the very last few verses of the book, here's what God says through Malachi. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." What's going on in these last few verses? A couple of things. Remember, this is a remembering that leads to action based on what you remember. Remember the law that I gave Moses, the law and what I gave Elijah, the prophets. Remember my word, what I have told you, what I have called you to. Remember it and live in accordance to it. Live in light of what I have revealed about who I am and what I've called you to. God is not calling for perfect faithfulness, but he is calling for faithful pursuit of obedience. But he doesn't leave us there. Remember, this is how we are to live. But remember, behold, that is, take grasp of, look, what will happen. I will send you Elijah the prophet. When? Before that great and awesome day. The day is not yet here, for I will send Elijah to call you back to me. We saw that in John the Baptist, even more so in Christ. And as we look at Matthew over the next couple of years, we're going to see that they constantly look to Christ and say, is he Elijah? Is he the one that's to come? Yes, in many ways he was. He was the one to come to call us back to faithfulness. Over the last 6 weeks, as we've looked at God's word to the people in Malachi, we've been reminded of a lot of things about who God is and what he's called us to. We've been reminded that God has said, I have loved you. Because I've loved you, you get to call me Father and Master. And so now honor me and fear me as Father and Lord. God has said, be faithful to one another, especially to your spouse, and choose a spouse that will help you run faithfully with me because I am a faithful God. God has said to the people and to us, hold fast in a world where evil seems to win. I am coming back. I will send a messenger ahead of me, and we've seen this in Jesus Christ, and I will return again one day with judgment. God has said, trust that who I am and trust that I will provide for you. Even as you worship me in the midst of hardship, even as you trust me with the best of your things, know that I will provide for you. And lastly, God has said, return to me and see that I will return to you. And today we've seen the incredible good news of a people who did, some who did choose to return to God, and the great, incredible news of what they will experience as a result. And we've also seen those who have dug their heels in, and to the very last day, the day of judgment, have refused to follow God. Church, where are we this morning? Are you eagerly anticipating the day of Christ's return? Are you looking forward to the day where righteousness will rise, where healing will come, where you will spring from the stall like a cat, newborn calf? Or are you pretty focused on this life and the ways to get ahead? Are you given into bitterness or even arrogance or even disenchantment that evil is winning and God has given up on the job? Are you playing the odds that this is all there is to life? Are you letting rational pragmatism lead you to trusting in your own assessment of the situation rather than faith in God and what he says will one day be true? Well, Revelation, the book of Revelation ends, the end of the book as we know it, the canon, ends in the same way Malachi does. And this last week, as I was on Twitter, I think now X, I was following one of a guy, Greg Steer. He founded a group called Dare to Share. They teach teens how to share the gospel. Greg Steer has an incredible story of coming out of a really rough family in Colorado involved in gangs and coming to the Lord. And he wrote this, and I asked him if I could share it with you this morning. He said, "I just read most of the book of Revelation for my quiet time this AM. Not a typical Thanksgiving Day read, but it happened to be on my reading plan. The book of Revelation should make the believer thankful and the unbeliever nervous." He went on to list things he's thankful for in light of the end of all things. He says, "I'm thankful that my name has been written in the book of life from the creation of the world," Revelation 17. He says, "I'm thankful that as a believer, I won't have to stand before the terrifying great white throne of judgment to discover what degree of punishment I will receive in the lake of fire," Revelation 20. He says, "Instead, I'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded by Jesus for what I did for him as a believer on earth," Revelation 22. He says, "I'm thankful that before we as believers enter the eternal kingdom, God promises he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away," Revelation 21. Steer went on to write, "I'm thankful that even now the nail-scarred hands of Jesus are offering unbelievers the gift of eternal life through faith in his name. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life," Revelation 22. "Thankful that Jesus died in our place for our sin, proving he loves us. I'm thankful that Jesus rose from the dead, proving he was God in the flesh. Thankful that Jesus will come back someday to rule and reign forever, proving he is King of kings and Lord of lords." Steer goes on to write, and this is what I would offer to us this morning. If you're not yet a believer in Jesus, put your faith in him right now to save you not only from your sins, but to know that he is rescuing you from the judgment in the book of Revelation and to give you his eternal kingdom. If you are a believer, live every day for him because he reminds us, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me and I will give to everyone according to what he has done," in Revelation 22. Church, the truth is that only in Malachi do we get God's words as the final words of the book. God's words are the final word of the entire book, and his words are the final words of our entire existence. One day he will return, and the question for us is, will we live in light of that return? Now, most of you know Jesus Christ as Savior, and so I want to give you a challenge this holiday season. Who do you need to share this truth with in the next 4 weeks? Who in your life, whether it's a family member or a neighbor, you're pretty sure, or at least you have a sense, don't know Jesus? That they're spending all their time and effort on this world and the happiness that this world can bring them, and they will not know eternal joy in Christ. In fact, they will lose it all. I want to encourage you this holiday season, whether it's inviting them next week to the kids program, to our special musician in a couple of weeks, to Christmas Eve, how might you use Christmas as a chance to remind them that Christ has come and he will return one day? How might you remind them that they need to not trust in their own thinking, their own logic, their own pragmatism, but in the Lord who has revealed his love for them? This January, my family and I will recognize 5 years since Ethan died. And 5 years ago, Ethan's favorite Bible verse was this, and I wanted to share it with you this morning. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths." Today, Ethan knows the joy and the delight of trusting the Lord with everything. My heart is that each one of you will one day know the joy and delight of trusting in the Lord rather than in yourselves.
for he will make all things right one day. Will you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the chance to wrap up this study in Malachi. We thank you for your final words as the final words in this book. As a reminder that, Lord, you will get the final word. Lord, that regardless of what our world says and how things look, that evil is winning, or that we want to be on the right side of history by doing wrong, that at the end of history, on that day when you return, all things will be set right. So Lord, I pray for myself. I pray for Lauren and I as mom and dad and husband and wife. I pray for everyone in this church, Lord, that we would live in light of how the story ends. Lord, that we would walk with you faithfully despite the cost in this life. That we would trust you with everything, regardless of what you're asking us to give up. Knowing that one day you will return and you will say, they will be mine, your treasured possession. You will gather us together, Lord, in the greatest of celebrations. Oh, Father, we look forward to that day. And we want those we love and our neighbors to know that day. So help us to share it boldly. Proudly sings the name of our Savior, Jesus
Thanks
Christ.
Again for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.